Right. Well, as we continue this series called Tough Questions People Ask, today I want to look at a topic. I want to look at and talk to you about the Trinity. And I know you're all really excited because this is something that you think about every day. But, you know, the one thing about the Trinity, if there's any doctrine that makes Christianity Christian, I believe it's the Trinity. You know, the unique belief that we have in one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I'm actually excited to talk about the Trinity, you know, because the three great creeds of the historic church, which are the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed, are all structured around our three-in-one God. Isn't that interesting? And the famous theologian of the church, Augustine, once said about the Trinity, "In no other subject is error more dangerous, inquiry more laborious, or the discovery of truth more profitable." I that resonates with me, and I hope that you'll be encouraged as we talk about the Trinity. Because when it comes to the Trinity, a lot of times as Christians, we maybe are weak in our understanding of it. We are maybe even less prepared to defend it and talk about it when somebody asks. I remember a number of years ago, somebody asked me, "Where in the Bible does it say that the Holy Spirit is God?" And this was many years ago, and I wasn't quite sure exactly what verse I could use, and I wasn't prepared to explain it. And today I'm going to share with you a really great verse that you can use to show and tell people that the Holy Spirit is God as well as Jesus and the Father. And so we're going to look at this issue today, and also I want us to understand what it really means, why it matters for us as Christians. So let me just open in a word of prayer and commit this time to the Lord. Father God, I just come before you, and I believe that this topic is so important for us. It is important to you. You are the one God, three persons that we worship. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us, that you would guide us, that you would instruct us, that you would just help us to understand these things. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to summarize what the Trinity is, where it's found in the Bible, and why it matters. That's really, in a nutshell, what we're going to do. The word Trinity is derived from the Latin word Trinitas, which means threeness. And so the doctrine of the Trinity is the tri-personality of God, who's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, the word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible. So if you have a concordance of the Bible and you flip through it and you're looking for the word Trinity, you probably won't find that word, but it doesn't mean the concept of a triune God isn't there. In fact, it is from the beginning to the end, very clearly there. And so, what is the Trinity? Well, I would say that these three statements I'm going to put up on the screen and I'm going to share with you really summarize what the Trinity, what this doctrine is. Number one, God is three persons. Number two, each person is fully God. And third of all, there is one God. If you take one of those statements away, it falls apart. So these three statements are equally important, and I'm going to unpack them for us today, looking at various passages together. So let's begin with the idea that God is three persons. Now, you go right back to Genesis. What we see in the first verse of the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Interestingly, in the Hebrew, the original language, the expression "God created" is Elohim bara. And Elohim is the word for God. Bara is the word means created. And what's important is that Elohim is in the plural form and bara is in the singular form. And so the first verse of the Bible hints at that the fact that God is more than one person, yet still being one God. So right there, even in the first verse, we see a hint of it. Now, in the Old Testament, the doctrine of the Trinity, or the revelation of the Trinity, is there, but it's partial. It's not complete in the sense we need to come to the New Testament for it to be given the complete revelation. And so, but as we start in the Old Testament, we see that the concept of it is very much there. When you dig a little bit and when you read, it is there. So in Genesis 1:1, another verse that just hints again at that God is three persons is Genesis 1 and verse 26. It says, "Let us make man in our image." So here God is speaking, but there's a plurality again, right? Let us make man in our image. Well, who's the our? Well, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That's implied. Again, Genesis 3:2. Here's another plural use of God saying, "The Lord God said, 'The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil.'" Right? So this is after the fall. And again, the plurality of God is hinted at again, is mentioned. If you keep going in Genesis, there's a lot in Genesis. That's why Genesis is such an important book. It also says in Genesis 11:6-7, this is the Tower of Babel incident. The Lord said, "Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." So again, there's the plurality, the three persons of God there. Now, that's Genesis. Even outside Genesis, we also see other things. For example, in some passages in the Old Testament, there's places where two separate persons are referred to as God or Lord in the same verse. One example, if you're taking notes, is Psalm 110, verse 1. "The Lord said to my Lord," David says, "the Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" Well, David is what he's hinting at is the plurality of God again, of the Godhead. Interestingly, Jesus in Matthew 22 and verse 44, there's a passage where Jesus is asked, and Jesus quotes Psalm 110 in verse 1, and he verifies that David rightly referred to two separate persons as Lord. So Jesus backs up this Trinitarian idea. Now, if you, as I said, if you go through the Old Testament, there's different places like this, but it isn't until the New Testament that we see a more complete picture of the Trinity. And so we're going to jump to the New Testament to see that, and you probably could say some places that you would know, but one of them is Matthew 3, verse 16 and 17. At the baptism of Jesus, a very important moment, Jesus didn't need to be baptized. There was no sin in Jesus, and so the act of baptism, signifying, you know, repentance of sin, that Jesus didn't need to, but he did it as an example. And at his baptism, as soon as Jesus was baptized, we read that he went up out of the water, and at that moment heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased." So in this passage, we have all three persons of the Trinity mentioned. We have the Father who's speaking. We have Jesus, the Son, who is there. This is my Son. And then we have the voice of the Father. And then we also have the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, descending like a dove. So we have all three persons in the Godhead involved at the beginning of Jesus' ministry like this. As an aside, I just want to point out something about this, that what I find amazing about this statement, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I'm well pleased," isn't it interesting that this takes place before Jesus had done anything to start his ministry? He hadn't done any miracles yet. He hadn't healed anybody of the sick. He hadn't cast out any demons. This is right at the beginning. And isn't it interesting that the God the Father says, "With him I'm well pleased." And out of that sort of affirmation or identity, Jesus then goes on to do his ministry. And I think that's important for us to understand because, you see, I think there's something there for us that as God's children, who have been forgiven of sin and who have a right relationship with our Heavenly Father, I think God can say, with you I'm well pleased. Why? Before we even do anything, it's because we've been forgiven of our sin. We've been reconciled to a holy God. And from there, from that identity, that's where we go out and we step out in service unto Him. So here we see the Trinity. Now, one of the earliest heresies of the Trinity, you know what it's called? It starts with an M. It's modalism. That's a heresy. And it falsely taught or teaches that there is one divine person who appears in three different forms. That's why it's called modalism, or three different modes. And so modalism says that in most of the Old Testament, God revealed Himself as a Father, and then through the Gospels, the same person appeared as Jesus, the Son, and since Pentecost, the same person revealed Himself as the Holy Spirit. I remember when I was at Dawson College studying there, I met somebody who was a modalist and who believed this. And at first, I was struggling to kind of show them a verse that really disproves it. But basically, right here in Matthew chapter 3, it disproves modalism completely, because it clearly shows a distinction between Jesus and the Father and the Spirit. Jesus is not the same person as the Father, and the Father is not the same person as the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the same person as Jesus. They're all distinct persons. Three distinct persons. Now, another place where this distinction is made, and so that's why the baptism is, this passage is very important, but another place is in the Great Commission. So at the end of the ministry of Jesus, before He ascends to heaven, He says, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in what? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." That's our command. That is for you. That is for me. That is what God invites us to be involved in, is this great commission, this going, as you go, making disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son. Jesus says, what? "Surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." And so, that is the good news. Jesus is with you and me to the very end of the age. Well, God is three persons. That's very clear. We see that in the Old Testament. It's confirmed in the New. Now, that second statement now, moving on to the second statement of what the Trinity means, not just do we say that God is three persons, but we have to also affirm that each person is fully God. Each person is fully God. And this is really important. First of all, the Father is fully God. Where do we see that in the Bible? A number of places. I could list lots of verses, but I'm just going to list one or two verses for each one so that it doesn't overwhelm you. But if you're taking notes, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6 says, "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live." So there we see the Father is very clearly is God, is fully God. Also, the Son is fully God. The Son is fully God. John 1, verse 1 and 2. If somebody asks you to show them a verse where it says Jesus, the Son is God. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." And then if you skip down to verse 14 of that chapter, it says that the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. So John, the writer, the apostle, is talking about the Word as Jesus. It says Jesus, so you could substitute Jesus. "In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God." Well, you say, well, how could Jesus be with God and He was God? That's because of the Trinity. That's because they're separate persons, yet fully God. He was with God in the beginning. Another place where Jesus is declared as God is by Thomas. This is right after the resurrection. Remember, Thomas wasn't there the first time Jesus appeared to the disciples. And what happened? Jesus doubted. You know, the disciples told him, and he said, you know, "Unless I put my hands into the nail marks and into the flesh wounds, you know, I won't believe." Now, we sometimes criticize Thomas as like the doubting one, and Thomas, get over it, you know, come on. But actually, what's interesting is Jesus shows great compassion to Thomas because he comes back specifically and appear to Thomas so that Thomas can see, and he invites Thomas to see the evidence. Jesus doesn't rebuke him necessarily. He does speak firmly to him. He says, "Stop doubting and believe." But he does give him evidence. You know, as Christians, we don't just believe in Jesus or believe that he rose again because because it's good, because we've been taught or something. There's evidence. There's real evidence that shows that he died, that shows that he rose again. And so we are invited to examine the evidence just like Jesus invited Thomas to examine the evidence. And what did Thomas say after examining the evidence? He was left with no choice but to say, "My Lord and my God." That's what Thomas said to Jesus about Jesus. That's an amazing confession if you think about it. Because Thomas was a Jew, right? And for Jews, it was blasphemy. It was considered blasphemy, worthy of death, to attribute deity to any human being. Right? That's blasphemy. And yet, that's exactly what Thomas declares. And Jesus doesn't correct him. Right? The greatest teacher ever, Jesus, even people who don't know much about Jesus, if you ask them, "Well, who is Jesus?" "Well, a great teacher. Taught wonderful things." They know a little bit about his teaching. The greatest teacher ever, what did he do? Did he rebuke Thomas? Say, no, Thomas, you've got it all wrong. we got to go all the way back and start over here. You've just got it all wrong. I can't believe how you thought that." No. He says, "No, you're right. You're right." Jesus doesn't rebuke Thomas. He doesn't correct him. He receives Thomas's confession. Just like when Jesus was receiving the confession of Peter, "You are the Christ, the Son of the Most High." And he said, "Blessed are you, Peter, for my Father in heaven has revealed such things to you." And so, the Son, he's fully God. Jesus is fully God. We're going to look at another passage in a little bit showing that. But I just want to go on. The Father's fully God. The Son's fully God. Now, the Holy Spirit is also fully God. This one is, sometimes as Christians, we're less able to say, well, what passage shows that the Holy Spirit is God? And maybe you're unsure of a passage, but the answer is in Acts chapter 5. There's a story there about a couple, Ananias and Sapphira. They sell this property. They give some of the proceeds of the sale to the church. They claim to be giving it all. Do you remember that? They come and say, here's all the proceeds, here's the money. But they weren't telling the truth. And when God shows Peter that they weren't telling the truth and that they were lying, and God, through Peter, rebukes them. And in his words, Peter equates the Holy Spirit to God. He says, Peter said to Ananias, Acts 5, verse 3 to 4, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? And you have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land. Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal?" The answer is, "Yes, it was. What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God." So do you see? First of all, Peter says, "You've lied to the Holy Spirit." And then he says, "You've lied to God." So, in other words, the Holy Spirit is God. You lie to the Holy Spirit, you're lying to God. You resist the Holy Spirit, you resist God. You grieve the Holy Spirit, you grieve God. You allow the Holy Spirit to work in your heart, you're allowing God to work in your heart. You see, what we do, how we respond to the Holy Spirit, is our response to God, because the Holy Spirit is God. And so this is an important passage that equates the Holy Spirit to God. So each person is fully God. We see the Father is God. We see Jesus is God. We see the Holy Spirit is God. So how is that possible? Let's remember the third part of that equation. There is one God. Not three gods. One God. One God. One of the most familiar passages of the Bible, for the in the Old Testament at least, is Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. So there's not three gods, right? There's just one God. Muslims incorrectly think Christians worship three gods, but that's not so. I remember speaking with a Muslim, and he said, well, you Christians, you worship three gods. I'm like, no. One God. We affirm one God. The Trinity affirms there is one God. Now, how are we to understand all of this? I mean, what do we do with it as Christians? How do we get this, sorted out, and how do we explain this to people? Well, there are some analogies that I have been, people have come up with. I don't know who came up with each of them, but certainly one of them that I find has been helpful is the analogy of water. And if you know anything about chemistry, you know that water is H2O, right? And that is the chemical formula. And one of the things about water is that water can exist as a solid, that's ice. It can also exist in liquid form, that's water. It can also exist as gas, that's vapor. No matter what it's still in, no matter what state, it's still H2O, still water. Now, this is an analogy. Every analogy is not perfect, right? Every analogy that we have is not perfect. No analogy ever is, because no quantity of water is ever all three of these at the same time. That's the problem with this analogy. The part that's ice is not liquid or steam. The part that's liquid is not ice or steam, and the part that's steam is not ice or liquid. And so while the analogy of water, H2O, captures the idea that God is one, it doesn't do such a good job of showing how God is three and one at the same time. So every analogy has their limitations. Don't hold on too strongly to the analogy, but it can help you. It can help us understand. And so I offer these analogies to you in hopes that it would just deepen maybe a little bit of understanding in all of us. Another analogy that I've heard that's, again, I think is a good one, is the analogy of an equilateral triangle, right? Three sides, three equal sides. Each side is equal, co-equal with the other, and yet together they make up one united whole. Again, there's limitations with this analogy in that it's impersonal, and God is a personal being. But again, it's an analogy. It can help us understand the Trinity. I think one of the most complete analogies of the Trinity is the analogy of the cube. And if you've read C.S. Lewis, his book, Mere Christianity, he talks about the Trinity with this analogy in the book. And by the way, if you've never read Mere Christianity, it, in my opinion, is a must-read for every Christian. C.S. Lewis handles different topics, and one of them is the Trinity. And I'm going to read a quote from his book, because it puts it very, very well, I believe. And it's a bit of a long quote, but I trust you'll follow. You have a picture there to kind of keep you occupied while you listen. It says, "Now you know that in space you can move in three ways, to the left, to the right, backwards or forwards, and then up and down. Every direction is either one of these three or a compromise between them. They are called the three dimensions. Now notice this. If you are using only one dimension, you can draw a straight line. If you are using two, you could draw a figure, say a square. And a square is made up of four straight lines. Now a step further. If you have three dimensions, you can then build what we call a solid body, say a cube, a thing like a dice or a lump of sugar. And a cube is made up of six squares. A world of one dimension would be a straight line. In a two-dimensional world, you still get straight lines, but many lines make one figure. In a three-dimensional world, you still get figures, but many figures make one solid body. In other words, as you advance to more real and more complicated levels, you do not leave behind the things you found on the simpler levels. You still have them, but combined in new ways, in ways you could not imagine if you knew only the simpler levels." Now, the Christian account of God involves just the same principle. The human level is a simple and rather empty level. On the human level, one person is one being, and any two persons are two separate beings, just as in two dimensions, say, on a flat sheet of paper, one square is one figure, and any two squares are two separate figures. But on the divine level, you find still personalities, but up there you can have them combined in new ways which we, who do not live on that level, cannot imagine. In God's dimension, so to speak, you could find a being who is three persons while still remaining one being, just as a cube is six squares while remaining one cube. Now, I hope you didn't lose you there. But I found it to be an interesting analogy that you have different squares, but together they make up this cube. And each square is a square. The cube is a square. God the Father is God. God the Holy Spirit is God. God the Son is God. But they're all God. Just one God. So maybe that's an analogy that can kind of help you out a little bit and you can explore it a little more. Now, we've talked about where in the Bible the Trinity is taught. We've talked about how it's partially seen in the Old Testament. It's more completely taught in the New Testament. We've looked at some of the heresies like modalism that twists and distorts the true teaching of the Trinity. I've shared with you some analogies as well and some places where we see how each person is fully God. But the question I want to now go to is, why does it matter? That's probably a question we should always ask about anything. Why does this matter? I want to suggest four reasons why this really does matter. And the Trinity really does matter. And I want us to see four reasons why. Number one, it matters for your understanding of God. It matters for your understanding of God. Everyone has a concept of God. Sometimes that concept has been shaped by family and upbringing, other times by reading and books. Hopefully, our concept of God is shaped by the truth, which is the Bible. But whatever people think about God and what God is like, that concept is either true or false. Our concept of God is either true or it's false. You see, sometimes when you ask people what they think about God, they'll give you an answer, and that answer is either true or it's false. And so, if we think about it in terms like that, if we let the Trinity inform and shape our understanding of God, then it makes all the difference. Because if God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then we ought to understand and relate to God. We need to understand that, first of all, because that's the true, that's the truth. That's how God has revealed himself. That's who he is. Let me give you sort of an example of how this might relate. Well, some people think that God created man because he was maybe lonely. You know, that God's up there in heaven, and he, you know, he's maybe a little bit lonely, or he's a little bit bored, so let's create man, let's create some people. But that's nonsense, because God wasn't lonely. He existed in perfect harmony, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's this perfect relationship. So he wasn't lonely. He didn't have need of friendship or fellowship. He had perfect fellowship in the Trinity from eternity past. But God wasn't lonely. He didn't need to create man. But he did. He chose to. He wanted to. And furthermore, when you look at the creation, you see that it was a Trinitarian act. You see, again, this kind of shows up in the first pages of Genesis. We read that God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We looked at that verse already. In the next verse, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. A lot of people try and figure out exactly what that means, but what it means is the Holy Spirit was there, involved in creation. That's what it means. And everything was formless and void until God then speaks life. He says, you know, let there be light, and so on. Then there, each creative act happens. So God the Father's there, God the Holy Spirit's there, and according to John 1:1-2, which we just read, Jesus was also there, right? In the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, that's Jesus, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. So Jesus is there too. Jesus is involved in the creation. The Father is involved in the creation. The Holy Spirit is involved. All three involved in this creation act. So the Trinity matters for your understanding of God. God wants you to have the true understanding of who He is and what He's done. A second reason why this matters so much is it matters for your salvation. It matters for your salvation, your eternal well-being. This matters. Because redemption is a Trinitarian act. What do I mean by that? I mean that God the Father planned it. He sent His Son into the world, Jesus. God the Son accomplished it through His death on the cross and His resurrection. And God the Holy Spirit applies it to our life by regeneration when we believe. So Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all involved in this thing called redemption and salvation. And if we deny the Trinity, here's what's at stake. If we deny the Trinity, here's what's at stake. What's at stake, first of all, the deity of Christ is at stake, isn't it? John 10 is probably one of the passages. If somebody asks me, show me one passage in the Bible that talks about Jesus being God, or one passage in the Gospels, you could point to John 1:1, which I did. But I would also turn to John chapter 10. Because in this statement, Jesus says very clearly, He says, I and the Father are one. John 10, verse 30. Jesus claimed to be one with God the Father in the sense of being equal, equivalent, equally God, fully God. And the Jewish audience He was speaking with understood that Jesus was claiming equality with God, because the next verse says, notice, the Jews picked up stones again to stone Him. Now, why did they do that? They were obviously pretty unhappy with Jesus. They felt that Jesus was blaspheming. And in the Old Testament law, the law talks about the punishment for blasphemy is to be stoned, is to be killed. That was the punishment. And so the Jews, the audience that He was speaking to, they pick up these stones and they're ready to start throwing them at Jesus to kill Him. Because why? Because they hear Him saying that He's God. He's equivalent to the Father. And now you skip down a few verses, and in verse 33, when Jesus says, why are you doing this? He says, we're doing this, they say, for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. And that's really interesting, because here we see this isn't just His apostles saying this, right? Believers, these are His enemies. And so His enemies understood it very clearly. They didn't believe that He was God, but at least they were acknowledging that Jesus Himself was saying that, was implying that. Because so sometimes people say, well, Jesus never said He was God. Jesus, you know, it was just His disciples that kind of added it in later on, and or made it up, and they wrote it into the Bible, and so on. And I've heard that argument, but right here, this just kind of slams that argument, shuts it down, because we see right away here, Jesus is saying what He's mean to be saying. He and the Father are one, and even His enemies understood what He was saying. That He was claiming to be a mere man, claiming to be God. Sometimes I talk to people who say Jesus never claimed to be God, but verses like this are really clear. They're really clear. Even His enemies knew it. They didn't believe it. That's what got them so upset. And so if we deny the Trinity, we are denying the deity of Christ. When we affirm the Trinity, we are affirming and believing the deity of Christ. What else is at stake here? Not just the deity of Christ, atonement. Atonement is at stake. Because if Jesus is not God, then He is merely a created being. And if He's just a created being, then how could He bear the full wrath of God upon His shoulders? Your sin, my sin, how could that be transferred to Him, and how could that be borne upon Him? So the atonement is at stake. Also the justification by faith. That's at stake too, right? I mean, if Jesus is not God, then can we really trust Him to save us? If He's just a man, then He can't save us. If He's just a person, an ordinary person like you and me, sinner, then He can't help us. He can't save us. The reason He can save us is because He's God. Because He paid the penalty for our sins. He bore the full wrath of God upon us that was meant for you and meant for me. And He absorbed it into Himself on the cross. And that's why He shouted, you know, He said, "It is finished." Remember that on the cross? It is finished. What's finished? The payment for your sins. Paid in full. That's what "it is finished" really means. It means paid in full. It's the word tetelestai in the Greek. It means paid in full. They even found, I've said this before, but inscriptions from the first century of receipts, business transactions by people, and archaeologists have found business transactions and papers where, you know, somebody, you know, paid for something, and the word that they wrote when it was done was tetelestai, paid in full. That's the same word that Jesus said, "It is finished." And so your sins, my sins, were paid in full on that cross, 100%. And you and I don't need to worry. We don't need to wonder. We can be absolutely certain and sure that Jesus has paid for those sins. You can't do anything more. You can't do anything to pay for your own sins. Only Jesus can and did pay for them. So this matters for your salvation. The deity of Christ is at stake. The atonement is at stake. Justification by faith. Let me give you another reason why the Trinity matters. I believe it also matters for your relationships. For your relationships. And 1 John 4:8 says that God is love. Now this comes back to our understanding of God, but that's really an amazing description of God. God is love. You know, think about that for a minute. Think about that. Love must have an object, right? You can't love no one or nothing. Love, by its very nature, has an object of affection, right? You say, "I love you," to your spouse or to your kids. There's an object of affection in mind. So to say that God is love, right there, it's fascinating, because that only makes sense in the Trinitarian view of God, doesn't it? To say that God is love, because right from the beginning, this is before man was created, God is love. That's this characteristic of who God is. How is that possible? Because the Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. The Holy Spirit loves the Son. Father loves the Holy Spirit. You see, it only makes sense in a Trinitarian concept of God. Again, the truth makes sense. Now, when we enter into a relationship with God, we truly experience God's love. I love this verse in Romans 5. Verse 5 says, "God has poured out His love into our hearts." God's poured out His love into our hearts. Because God is love, when we enter into a relationship with Him through Jesus, we receive His love. His love, you know, gets put into your heart. And that's why when you become a Christian, you begin to start to look at people differently. You start to look at the world differently. You start to see people differently, and you want to love them. I've met so many people who have said to me, you know, "Before I was a Christian, I basically used people. I used people, what they could get, you know, what I could get from them, or what they could give me, and I manipulated them, I used them. But when I became a Christian, suddenly I didn't want to do that anymore. I wanted to love them." Why is that? God has poured His love into your hearts. And that shows that you're a believer, actually, that you're growing in love. If you're growing in love, it demonstrates, I believe, the authenticity of your faith. And that's why it says, then Jesus says, "Love one another," John 13:34, "love one another as I have loved you." In fact, Jesus goes on to say, he says, "By this all men will know you are my disciples if you have love one for another." So what's going to be the thing that shows that we're different, or shows that we are Christ's followers? It's going to be our love for one another. And so, beliefs, important. Yes, the Trinity, important. It matters for your understanding of God. It matters for your salvation. But it also matters for your relationships. Because if we proclaim faith in this triune God, then we need to make sure that faith is backed up by how we're treating one another. And that begins in this room. It begins in the church. I think it's so sad sometimes when I hear stories of Christians who say, well, I can't talk to that person. And this is a person in their church, and they see them, and it's like they come in, and I can't talk to them. And I understand, maybe they did something to hurt you. Maybe they did something to offend you. Maybe they really did sin against you. But you know, part of being the body of Christ is forgiving them and is loving them. It doesn't mean we're going to be best friends with them necessarily. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. What does that mean? Well, it means being nice to them. I think it means talking to them. I think it means saying, how can I, serving them, helping them if they need it. I wonder what the church, how our church would be different if we all sort of collectively were asking this of ourselves, but thinking, how can I love you today, my brother, my sister? What can I do this week? Is there anything that you need? Or as we hear about needs, we say, hey, I'm going to do something about that. I'm going to bless them in this way. I'm going to show love to them in some way. That's exactly, I think, what the Lord calls us to do. And so I want you to think of that question. What can you do? How is God calling you to love someone else this week? Maybe someone in this church. Maybe it's a neighbor. But particularly, I think it's talking here within the body of Christ, loving one another. So this matters for your relationships. And you see, we can only do this because God pours his love into us, and then we can, in turn, love others. So it matters for your salvation, it matters for your relationships, it matters for your understanding of God. Here's another reason why it matters. It matters for Christian living. What's interesting in the New Testament is different elements of the Christian life and living are described in Trinitarian terms. For example, we already looked at this, but baptism is said to be done in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit, reminding us of who God is. Another thing is, a lot of people don't realize this, but even prayer is said to be offered to the Father through Jesus by the Spirit. That's the Trinitarian formula in Ephesians 2:18. So it matters for our Christian living. Jesus taught us to pray, right, to the Father, our Father in heaven. How we pray through Jesus, it's only because of Jesus, what he's done. Remember that curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place? It tore in two when Jesus died, signifying that the entrance is cleared. And by the Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit who helps us to pray. He guides us to pray. He even groans and prays and intercedes on our behalf when we don't even know what to pray. Thanks be to God for that. Because sometimes we don't know what to pray. We don't know how to pray. We struggle. We don't know. But yet, God himself is working in us, helping us. And so the Christian living, just prayer even, there's this Trinitarian idea and aspect of it. So the Trinity really does matter. I want you to see that. It matters for your understanding of God. It matters for your salvation. It matters for your relationships. It matters for your Christian living. And we see the Trinity is taught throughout the Old Testament and New Testament. It's partially revealed in the Old. It's confirmed in the New that God is three persons. Each person is fully God, and there is one God. And so, I want us as a church to let this kind of impact us in some way this week. Again, if God is love, then that means we who follow him ought to be acting in love, right? And sometimes that starts in our house. When you say, you know what? I'm sorry I yelled at you. I'm sorry I was angry, or I lost my temper, or, because that's not loving, right? What's love? It's not just an emotion we feel, but the Bible says there's a whole list in 1 Corinthians. Love is patient. Love is kind. Right? It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not rude. It is not proud. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It doesn't keep a record of wrongs. And so how do we measure if we are acting in love or not? Well, we can run down that list. Am I being patient? Am I being kind? Am I keeping a record of wrongs? And as we run down that list, we say, well, hey, I need some work here. You know, there's this relationship. I'm not acting in love. I need to repent of that and ask for forgiveness, and I need to ask for God's help. And so my prayer, my hope is that as we've looked at this idea of the Trinity, that it would deepen your understanding, that you'd be more equipped to explain it to others, to defend God's truth, and when you're asked, and especially the deity of Christ, which is probably the most attacked aspect of Christianity today in terms of doctrine, because there's all the cults and everything, what is the one thing that is attacked the most, or one thing that is rejected, is the divinity of Jesus, right? Whether it's Muslims or Jehovah's Witness or Mormons, all of them, it's the same thing. They don't believe Jesus is God. And that's the essential belief of the Christian faith, of the Christian life. So we need to be ready to show where that is seen in the Bible. If you have maybe had a trouble explaining that, then I encourage you to look at those passages like John 10, John 1, so you can be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have. Because you will get asked. You have been asked. You will get asked if you haven't. And God wants you to be ready to share this with others. Let's pray. Father God, we know that all of us are just, apart from you, we can do nothing. So Lord, we do fall short in so many ways, but thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your strengthening. I pray for each one here who follows you that we can be confident that God is three persons, that each person is fully God. The Father is God, the Holy Spirit is God, the Son is God, and that there is yet one God. And that is not something we're going to ever fully understand. But thank you that it's true. Thank you that it matters. In Jesus' name, amen.